right. How are we doing, everyone? Is everyone good? Good. All right. Quick stretch if you can. Quick stretch or not. And just kind of maybe there you go. Up there. Last week I spoke an hour, so you might want to get ready for this. No, I'll keep it short and sweet. It turned to Acts chapter 9 in your Bibles this morning, and that's where we'll be. If you haven't been with us, or you've been with us, or if you're new here, we've been going through the series in Acts, primarily so that we can know and understand what exactly it is that the church is and isn't, and what it should do, and what our calling and manner church should be. And last week, we looked at the story of Peter and Cornelius, and we learned what? Does anyone want to take a guess at it? The gospel is for all people. Like, it crosses all kinds of boundaries, also all sorts of economic boundaries, cultural boundaries, everything, that everyone can be transformed by the power of Jesus. And we're going to actually spend a little bit of time going, just expanding on that a little bit. If you notice, we're actually going backwards. Last week we talked about Acts chapter 10. Today we're talking about Acts chapter 9. Now, Acts chapter 9 is actually the story of Saul's conversion. Like, and I say conversion and calling just as a side note, because like if you study the world of academia, you know that that's a debate. There's kind of a debate between, is this really a story about him coming to know Jesus and being converted, or is it a story about him being called, right? Like, and the reason that that is important is because how you define that actually determines how you interpret Paul through all the writings, and that in turn defines how you return the atonement. Now, that's not why we're going to do it. I'm going to do it because I think that there's something in Paul's story this morning that God would have for us. So just so I know where everyone's at, I want to tell you a little bit about this guy before we get into the text this morning. I know that most of us have grown up in church and probably heard of Saul, or what we will be later called as Paul. What I want you to know about him right off the hop is that he was not one of the original 12 apostles. He was, but he's one of the most prolific writers of the New Testament. Of the 27 books in the New Testament, 13, maybe 14, are traditionally attributed to Paul. Though nearly 7 of these apostles are accepted as being entirely authentic and dictated by himself, while the others have some sort of debate. This would include, okay, 1st and 2nd Corinthians, Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, 1st and 2nd Thessalonians, 1st and 2nd Timothy, Titus, Philemon, and maybe Hebrews, okay? So here's what I'm trying to say by that is when you read through your New Testament, you're actually reading a lot of his writing. Like, so I think it's kind of important to know and understand who he is and where he's coming from when we get there, okay? Now, who was Saul before Jesus? Okay. Well, Saul was born into all the right circumstances. He was born into the right family. He was born into the right city. In Philippians, it says this. It says, if anyone, this is Paul writing, he says, if someone thinks that they have more reasons to put confidence in the flesh, I have more. I was circumcised on the 8th day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews. In regard to the law, a Pharisee. As for zeal, I persecuted the church. As for righteousness based on the law, I was faultless. He was born in the right city. In Acts, he says this, I am a Jewish man from Tarsus of Cilicia, a city of no important city. Now I ask you, let me speak to the people. He had Roman citizenship. He was born into it. He enjoyed a wide range of privileges and protections defined in detail by the Roman state, okay? And he was one of the men who was advancing in Judaism beyond many years. So what I want you to hear about this is that Saul, at this point, before he encounters Jesus, he's got everything. He's born in the right family, the right city, the right circumstances, and he's passionate about God. So much so that those around him think that he is advancing in Judaism well beyond the years of many. Like, he is, now, today, you and I know that, and Saul has a little bit of notoriety in the church, But I want you to know that after his conversion, he was not a Christian celebrity. Okay? So you know, in church today, in the church world in North America, we have Christian celebrities, right? Like Billy Graham, John Piper, you know, Francis Chan. You take your pick, right? Like that we have a culture of Christian celebrityism today, right? Like, and that actually existed too in the first century. Like, churches then, you know, there was a leadership divide between different kinds of pastors and leaders, particularly one named Apollos, who was particularly charismatic and gifted as a speaker, and then was Paul. Paul was not very well received even in the churches he planted. Listen to what the Corinthian says about him. Like, his letters are weighty and forceful, but in person he is unimpressive and his speaking amounts to nothing. Like, in other words, he was the kind of guy that would have this amazing resume. Look at all this stuff he's done for God. Man, this guy is awesome. Let's get him as a pastor. And the minute he's preaching, people are like, this guy is awful. Like, this is the kind of guy he was. He was the outsider. Okay. Not only did that happen, people questioned in church his authenticity. Frequently, people would think that he was asking money to steal from the church. On top of that, his suffering as a believer led the Christian church to believe that he wasn't authentic. Listen to what he went through when he actually is on his missionary journey. 5 times I received from the Jews 40 lashes minus one. 25 times I was beaten with rods. Hey, guys, my mouth's dry again. Can someone give me a drink? I'm sorry. Once I was pelted with stones. 3 times I was shipwrecked. I spent a night and a day at sea. I've been constantly on the move. I've been in danger from rivers, in danger from bandits, in danger from fellow Jews, in danger from Gentiles, in danger from the city, in danger of the country, in danger at sea, and in danger from false believers. I've labored and toiled often and gone without sleep. I've been hungered and had thirst without God. I've been cold and naked. Besides everything else, I face the daily pressure of my concern for all the churches. Who is weak and I do not feel weak? Who is led into sin and I do not inwardly burn? Thank you so much. Oh, that's awesome. So what I'm trying to say is that Paul, or Saul here, is a big deal. Like, and from now on in, like, anytime we look at Acts, it actually more focuses on his ministry and spreading the gospel throughout the whole Roman world. Okay? So I think, like, at the very least, it takes us a little bit of time just to warn something about who he is, because if we look at any of the New Testament epistles, it's likely that we are reading in something that he wrote. So, having said that, I believe there's something in his conversion story for us as a church today. We first meet Paul in Acts chapter 8. Now, remember what happens in Acts chapter 8? Anyone want to take a guess? Stephen. So that's the martyrdom of Stephen. Stephen preaches, he gets in trouble for speaking against the temple. He goes on the offensive, people don't like that, and they kill him. And at the end of that story, in Acts chapter 8, verse 1, verse 3, it says this: Saul agreed with putting him to death. On that day, a severe persecution broke out against the church, and all except the apostles were scattered throughout the land of Judea and Samaria. Devout men buried Stephen and mourned deeply over him. Saul, however, was ravaging the church, and he would enter house after house and drag off men and women and put them into prison. Like, you skip over to Acts chapter 9, and this is what Acts chapter 9 says about him. Meanwhile, Saul was still breathing murderous and dangerous threats against the disciples of the Lord. He went to the high priest and requested letters from the synagogues in Damascus so that if he found any men or women who belonged to the way, he might bring them as prisoners to Jerusalem. What we have to understand here about Paul, or Saul, I'm going to probably use those names interchangeably, is that he would be what I would call a religious extremist. Okay? Now, you might say, Dan, that's a little much, right? Like, but it's not. Scripture says is that He believed and was willing to use violence to force people to believe about what he believed about God. Paul thought that the gospel was so much a threat that he went to the highest authority so that he could travel outside his own city and round up the mothers and tire them away from their children. You have to understand this, guys. Saul is not in a good place. This isn't someone who loves God that is making a mistake. It's not the same thing as you and I are having a debate about whether Genesis is literal or women in ministry or tongues or anything there. That he sees the very idea of Jesus as a threat. Right? He's not doing very well. Listen to what Spurgeon says about him. He's one of my favorite old school preachers. His very breath was threatening. Slaughter seemed to be a necessity of his existence. He could not breathe without speaking threats. So full of fury against the people of God that Jerusalem was not enough for him. He wanted to hunt wider grounds. He must go to Damascus and persecute other believers. We have to understand, and I think this is really important for where we're going with this, how demonic and evil his activity is that he's doing. Okay? He is in deep sin. Like, killing people, tearing families away. This is not a nice guy. As we read the story, it goes on and says this. As he neared Damascus on his journey, suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him. He fell on the ground and heard a voice say to him, "Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me?" "Who are you, Lord?" Saul asked. "Well, I'm Jesus, the one you are persecuting. Now get up and go to the city, and you will be told what you must do." The men traveling with Saul stood there speechless. They heard the sound but did not see anyone. Saul got up from the ground, but he could not open his eyes. He could see nothing. So they led him by the hand into Damascus. For 3 days he was blind and did not eat or drink anything. So let's stop right there. Saul is a man who is puffed up by his own sense of self-righteousness. And when he meets Jesus, he is blinded by the magnificence of his appearance. And his physical blindness allows him to see who God truly is. Saul recognizes his own powerlessness when faced with Jesus. Before God sets Saul out on a mission, God breaks Saul and tears him down his reliance on his own religious zeal. It's only after he comes to a place of powerlessness that Paul is healthy enough to be used and spread the gospel. Listen, friends, you and I can never come to a saving faith unless we admit we are powerless over our addictions, our compulsive behaviors, and a tendency to do the wrong things. That somehow our lives have become unmanageable. We can't fix our own sin. And the extent to which your life, you find healing in Jesus, is directly related to your willingness to admit how powerless over sin you are. I see this all the time, friends. I see it all the time. Even in church. People say, "I'm saved by grace, but now that I'm in this deep, dark pit, I better work hard to shake myself free." And you can't. No matter how hard you need help is the extent to which God will help heal you. Like, your greatest challenge, friends, is not your devotion, your discipline, your enthusiasm, your passion. Your greatest challenge is believing that what Jesus did on the cross is enough to set you free. And the very first thing I would say about Paul's story is that when Paul is confronted with how powerful and majestic Jesus is, he comes to a place of powerlessness where he realizes that he can't do it. And he needs it. And that, friends, is good news for Jesus. That is good news for us. you're no match for the powers of hell. On your own, you will not overcome it. There is no answer in yourself. Your own power, your own merit, your own goodness, your own discipline, it won't save your marriage, and it won't save your kids. Only Jesus will. Okay? Only Jesus will. Reading on, it says this. In Damascus, there was a disciple named Ananias. Not the Ananias that got killed. The Lord called to him in a vision. Ananias. Yes, Lord, he answered. The Lord told him, go to the house of Judas on Straight Street and ask for a man from Tarsus named Saul, for he is praying. In a vision, he has seen a man named Ananias come and place his hands on him to restore his sight. Lord, Ananias answered, I've heard many reports about this man and all the harm he has done to the holy people in Jerusalem. And he has come here with authority from the chief priest to arrest all who call upon your name. But the Lord said to Ananias, go. This man is my chosen instrument to proclaim the name to the Gentiles and their kings and to the people of Israel. I will show him how much he must suffer from my name. Reading on in verse 17, it says this. Then Ananias went to the house and entered it, placing his hands on Paul. He said, Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road. Oh man, that mic is bugging me. Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, whom appeared to you on the road as you were coming here, has sent me so that he may again be filled with the Holy Spirit. Immediately, something like scales fell off Saul's eyes, and he could see again. He got up, and he was baptized, and after taking some food, he regained his strength. Saul spent several days with the disciples in Damascus. At once, he began to preach in the synagogues that Jesus is the Son of God. All those who heard him were astonished and asked, isn't this the man who raised havoc in Jerusalem among all those who called upon this name? And hasn't he come here to take them as prisoners to chief priests? Yet Saul grew more and more powerful and baffled the Jews living in Damascus by proving that Jesus is the Messiah. This is the reading of God's word. Friends, last week we learned that God can overcome any kind of formidable ethnic, social, economic, and cultural boundary. And today what I want to say is this, as we look at Saul's story. You want to hit the next slide for me there. Today, Saul's conversion story tells us of a very important truth, that the gospel can save the worst of us. Let me say that again. The worst of us can find forgiveness in Jesus. I was going over the story just the other day, and as you might have noticed, I skipped over the story last week. And I got to confess something to you. I was going over the story, and I was looking at Saul's conversion. I was like, how am I going to preach this? I'll just go to something else I can preach. But then I was reading it this week, and I was reading it, and then this popped out to me. You see, friends, everything that God speaks to us from his word, every word in the Bible, is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and discipling. Not everything in the Bible applies to you individually. There are passages in the Bible that talk about, that are directed to wives. I'm never going to be a wife. There are passages in the Bible that talk about what kings should do. I'm not going to be a king. But every word in the Bible has significance and has meaning. And so that's what I was really wrestling with. What is this? What is the point of Saul's story? Is it just to tell us that he got saved, to see how night and day it was? And then I realized, listen to what Paul himself writes in 1 Timothy about his own conversion story. This is what he says. This is a trustworthy saying full of acceptance. Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the worst. But for this very reason, I was shown mercy so that in me, the worst of sinners, Christ Jesus might display his perfect patience
and as an example to those who would believe in him for eternal life. Friends, Saul's conversion story tells us an important truth, and that's that no matter what you've done or how far you've gone, no one is so evil that they are beyond finding forgiveness in Jesus. Saul's conversion should remind us today that the worst of us could be forgiven.
Now I know that you know that. Again, it's really hard to preach to people who already know this, but I think it's very, very important for us to understand, okay? There is only one unforgivable sin that I know of, and that's this, is not accepting Jesus as Lord and Savior of your life. God won't forgive that, but he will forgive our sins. His blood is excessively sufficient to cover every wrong, every mistake, everything that you've done. And that is important for us to know, and I think that is important for us to even remind ourselves of today.
When I was about 12 years old, or not 12 years old, I was in grade 12, I met a man named Chris. I didn't like Chris, but somehow we became friends anyway. Chris had an eccentric personality, and it made him really hard to love. It's kind of an extra grace required kind of gentleman. Does anyone have people in their lives like that? Guys, we're in church. Don't lie. Yeah, you do. You got people in your life like that. It made him hard to love, but I tried to love him anyway. One of the easier aspects to love about him was he was a self-made man. He's kind of the guy that said, you know what, if I did this, I'm going to go do it. It's going to be just kind of an independent kind of guy. I really liked that about him. Over the course of time, I had the chance to tell him about Jesus, who he is, why he came to live, and he came to die. After a week went by, he came up and said to me, Dan, I want you to know something. I believe every word you said about Jesus. I believe all of it. I believe it happened in history. I believe in sin, I believe in God, I believe in grace, that Jesus died as a propitiation for our sins. That is to say, Jesus died as a satisfaction of the righteous wrath of God. He didn't use those words, I'm just kind of summarizing, okay? Of the entire human race, and that through his resurrection we can find forgiveness of our sins. He believed all of it, every word. Like, it wasn't a matter of convincing him that these things happened in truth. But then he said something that really just shook me. He said, I can't accept it. I believe these things happened, but I don't believe he can forgive me. I've done some things that can't even be forgiven. I am the most evil person. His issue wasn't really believing that these things were true. It was an issue of believing that he can be forgiven. He thought he was the worst. And that, friends, is why I think Saul's story is so important, is because Saul's story of conversion serves as an example to the rest of us that when we think we are the worst sinners in the world, there is forgiveness and redemption and new life found in Jesus. And I think that some of you need to hear that today. Because, friends, here's where I think it lives for you and I. You might admit you have come to a place in your life where you have found freedom in Jesus. But if you would have to, you'd have to admit that there's something hidden away in the darkest corner of your closet of your heart that you can't simply see yourself as forgiven for. There's some deep, dark secret, something so evil and so vile. You walk around as if you're unforgiven. You are the worst sinner. At least you believe that emotionally. I know that intellectually you might believe that you're forgiven, but your heart says something different. And here's what I want to say about our emotions. I'm just going to sideline on this for a second. Our emotions are largely a byproduct of what we believe. They're a result of the things that we believe are true. That's why we tell you can't trust them,
Because if what you believe is wrong, so is your emotional response to it. So here's the issue. If in your heart you're going around saying, I believe that God has given me forgiveness for all kinds of sins, but on an emotional level, you believe that you can't, you're too ashamed and too, you go around with the guilt in your heart on emotionally, what does that say? That probably says that on some level, you do not believe that Jesus can forgive you for that sin. And friends, Paul's story of conversion is an encouragement to us because he thinks he's the worst. He's killed people, approved of their death, sent people to prison. And he finds forgiveness of Jesus. And he says it is done as an example to show the rest of us that that Jesus can forgive. I know that there's something you did that you feel you cannot make right. And even from here to eternity, if you never do it again, you feel and you carry that guilt deep in your heart. And you have no way of getting rid of it. You know good and well you've done something wrong, and there's nothing that you can do to remove that. Friends, I need you to hear this. That is a lie from the deepest, darkest pit of hell. Saul's conversion story is put in the Bible by God's providence to remind us that God offers redemption and a calling to us for those of us who think we're the worst. Saul's encounter with Jesus is there to teach us that when we think we're the worst of sinners, when we think there's something beyond forgiveness, that we can find forgiveness in Jesus. You see, friends, Jesus is there waiting at the end of your sin and the guilt and the shame that you feel. God is there at the end when you hit rock bottom, when you are broken and destitute, he welcomes you in. God's love is constant and patient. God never gives up on his children, but shows joy and forgiveness. God is not afraid of your own brokenness. Do I hear an amen?
Amen.
Amen. It doesn't matter what we've done. God is going to be there at the end of your mistake, your sin, or your pain. And when we've hit rock bottom, we have to understand that we find forgiveness from Jesus. And some of you have a hard time resting in that truth. For some reason, you cannot accept that you are forgiven by Jesus. And while you think everyone else is forgiven, the hardest person to believe has received forgiveness is yourself. And here's what I want to say about that. There is a danger in not resting in his great and grace and mercy. In Matthew chapter 18, it's the story of the unmerciful servant. You know that story? Really recap, there is a servant that owes his king a lot of money. He goes on the floor and begs and says this. He says, be patient with me and I'll pay it back. And the king says, don't worry, I've canceled the debt, right? And then the servant goes and finds someone who owes him less money, and the same sort of scenario happens. And he says this. He says in verse 27, the master took pity on him, canceled the debt of the servant, and let him go. But went out and found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 denarii. Now I would say that's about a day's wage. And he began to choke him. Pay back what you owe me. And his friend fell to his knees and begged him with the same words that the king used, was, be patient with me and I will pay you back. Notice the irony in this, friends. The second servant probably could have paid them back. Instead, he went off and threw him into prison until he could pay the whole debt. And I've often wondered about this story. And I've often wondered what would possess someone like that who has just gone through an experience where he's been forgiven that much money to choke the life out of someone who owes him $200. What is going on? And the text doesn't really tell you. So I've often wondered, is he intellectually stupid? Does he not understand? Is he not there? Is he just that evil that he is beyond understanding what grace and mercy is?
Did he think that forgiveness really meant he needed to pay it back anyway? I don't know. The text doesn't tell us. But what it does tell us is this, is that he did not rest and understand what was fully given to him. And when you and I do not understand the forgiveness and mercy that Jesus has given us, we make other people pay. We make other people kill. Here's how, okay? When the guilt drives you, when you can't find a way to deal with the guilt, you find ways to escape your pain, escape the guilt and shame that you feel. And you've learned various ways to kind of sort of take the edge off of what you feel. It could be this. It could be blaming others. It could be using drugs and alcohol or sex or seeking comfort in food or TV or maybe rescuing or controlling others. Or you even bury yourself in ministry, hobbies or work, something to let you forget that there is pain in your life that you have not found freedom from, okay? That hurts the people around you. Or you do this. You feel so guilty about what you've done that you often find yourself driven to push yourself to meet unrealistic standards that you won't attain. And when you don't, you beat yourself up, you inflict penance upon yourself, and promise that you will never do it again. And unfortunately for the people around you, the pain of failing to meet the standards drives you to push others to reach the same impossible tasks. Other people pay the price when you and I have a hard time believing that Jesus forgave us. Okay? That's why it's so important to live and rest in Jesus and his forgiveness. And that is why Saul's story is so important, because it tells us that the worst of us, the most evil of us, can find forgiveness in Jesus. That thing that you've done in your past that you're hiding from, that thing that you feel that you cannot find forgiveness from, that you feel ashamed for, that you still carry around the guilt for, has been forgiven and nailed at the cross. It has. Get the next slide for me, please. So how do you live in that? Well, number one, I would say this. Oh, you can't read it. You need to decide who is going to pay for your sin. My sin or offense needs to be paid for. Deep within each of us exists a longing for justice, and God has placed this within us as a reflecting of his character and justice. And forgiveness, friends, means this, is that the innocent party always pays the greatest price. And in this case, it's always Jesus. And you have to make a decision here. You are either going to let Jesus pay the price for your sins, or you're going to pay the price yourself. You can't accept God's forgiveness if you keep trying to pay him back for it. If you're going to let Jesus pay, you need to humble yourself. I often hear this. It's hard to accept that I'm forgiven. Of course it's hard, friends. That's because your pride is in the way. You pay your own way. And that's what my friend was all about. Remember when I told you he was a self-made man? Everything that he did in his life, he accomplished on his own. And by golly, he was going to make his mistakes right. And so when it came to the story of the gospel in his life, he couldn't accept it. Not because he didn't believe it was true, but because he wanted to earn his own way. Because he believed he was the worst. Friends, you cannot pay the debt that you owe God, and that leaves you miserable, and it leaves you, everyone around you, miserable. So give it to Jesus. Number two, you need to be content if people don't offer you forgiveness. You need to be content with that. There's going to be some ways around your life that you are something that you've done where you are going to hurt someone, and they are not going to forgive you for it. And while I believe in reconciliation and that you should try your best to live in harmony with those around you, there comes a point where you have to understand and realize that you have to be content with the fact that someone is not
going to forgive you. And here's why. Because if you cannot be content that someone won't release you, you are going to keep trying to pay them back. And they can control you and hold that over you. I've seen that a lot. You know, someone has done something wrong, and they come to the place in their lives where they say, hey, I recognize that this is wrong, and they go and ask forgiveness, and they said no, and no, and no, and no, and they just won't let it go. Friends, you have to understand that if you can't find forgiveness from people, you can find it in Jesus. And you have to be content and okay that some people won't get there. Number three, you need to stop trying to so hard to forget your sins. You need to stop trying to forget your past sins, mistakes, or even defects of character. You can't likely do this anyway. In the Bible, there is a verse that says, God will forget your sins no more. But there's a problem there. The problem is this, is that we've confused remembering no more with forgetting. God doesn't actually forget your sins. He's omniscient. He knows everything. Remembering my sins no more means that God is choosing no longer to recall them to mind, rehearse them, or use them against you. Your debt is paid in full by Jesus, and that is good enough for God, and it should be good enough for you. Okay? Whatever it is, friends, that you're going through, whatever deep, dark secret that you don't think God can forgive, he can. You've been living under the lie that this one thing, this one shameful thing, is the one thing that makes you the worst of sinners. And Paul's story is an encouragement to us that we could find forgiveness in Jesus. In closing, I want to read to you a story that was emailed to me 15 years ago when I was a church, on staff at a church. I read with permission. My salvation came at an early age, and I accepted Christ at the age of 4 in a Christian home. My Christian heritage extends back many generations on both sides of the family. I talked the talk and I walked the walk. I married a Christian man, parented as a Christian, served in church as a Christian, and was intending to continue, and I was content continuing with that for the rest of my life. But inside my childhood closet was the secret of incest. I was not the victim. I was the predator. Between the ages of 10 and 12, I abused my younger brothers. And as I entered my teen years, I abandoned my brother for other teens and later young men in university. My addiction was based on a wound of poor self-worth that even took me to other forms of sin. I was fully aware that all this was against God's plan in my life. Remember, I had been a Christian most of my life. I prayed dozens and dozens of prayers asking for forgiveness, but I seemed unable to stop. However, the sexual sin ended at marriage, and my marriage has been pure. But the compulsive behavior turned to other things, like abusing food and raging. All the while, I was completely, but secretly, swallowed up in my guilt. I self-imposed a sentence of penance upon myself. I worked hard to earn my way to God. I served relentlessly in church. I never fully accepted God's forgiveness or grace, at least not for what I did as a child. And because I hadn't accepted God's free gift of grace, I was not free to offer that grace to others. In fact, the idea of grace offended me. I had built my life around paying my own way. Internally, I was completely defeated. All my relationships were compartmentalized. Nobody knew all of me because I could never let anyone get too close. It had taken me 20 years to share this story. Even though I served in numerous positions and levels of ministry, I never really heard God's voice, not because he wasn't speaking to me, but because I couldn't let him get close. In my eyes, I was filthy, I was sick, I was a whore. I couldn't accept God's design of me because why would he design someone who would do such awful things?
The designer was okay, but the design was flawed. The only motivation I had to continue with church was that every once in a while I would get a little glimpse, a little tasty morsel of freedom. Sometimes it happened in worship, sometimes in a conversation with my friends, and every now and then I would get a glimpse of what a true relationship was supposed to be like with my Heavenly Father, my husband, my mother, my brother. I wanted healing so badly, my heart was breaking. So how did I come to the realization that receiving grace from Jesus was crucial? While I do believe my childhood salvation was genuine, I needed to experience a salvation that would soften my adult heart. I watched and heard others have seemingly experienced this freedom in church, but somehow my pride kept me from it. There is a sense of humiliation that comes with receiving grace, a blessed humiliation of helplessness. Like, finally I understood. I couldn't pay back my debt because my debt was so huge. I had caused pain for so many. Fortunately, by this point, my own pain was so great that I became ready to surrender because I couldn't go on as I was. I was utterly helpless to change my own sin. I learned that one critical part of receiving grace was to believe that I was forgiven. So what did this look like? I had to pray through all the sins I was trying to pay for. I literally had to say in prayer, God, forgive me for. This was very hard, but there was tremendous power in hearing my own voice. This was so freeing. I later went home and literally danced before the Lord. It was a physical release. The kids weren't home, and I put on some worship music, and I danced with tears pouring my face as I was breathless. What difference has believing that Jesus forgave me mean in my life? Most importantly, he told me that it was done. The memory replay loop of my sins was cut out, and Satan lost his power over my life to torment me. I was no longer under blackmail. His threats about me needing approval through my performance are now much more quickly identified as lies. My entire life has been radically transformed, and I have finally experienced becoming a friend of God. I have found my journey of emotional healing to be very much like an exercise in English grammar. Jesus died on the cross 2,000 years ago, and by his stripes I was, past tense, healed. But I live in the 21st century, and in 2005 I was healed. Today I'm learning to walk in healing and to learn what it means to walk in grace. God is not finished with me yet, but he's doing good, and I'm not turning back. Friends, do you understand and understand the need to live in the forgiveness and grace of Jesus? Right? Did you catch what she said at the beginning of her story? That she grew up in a Christian home, went to church, served in ministry, came from a long lineage of Christians. Guys, that could be someone here. And that's why this story is so important for us. Because I believe that it would not be surprising at all to find this level of brokenness in this building. And that's why I'm talking about this. Is because there's someone in here who thinks that they can't be forgiven by Jesus. And I want you to let you know that Paul's story says that the worst of us can find freedom and healing in Jesus. Amen? Amen. Father, pray. God, thank you so much for grace, that you love us so much. Thank you for all the times that you have forgiven us. I think back towards my own life and all the mistakes and all the ways that I've hurt people. And I confess that sometimes I have not believed that your death and resurrection on that cross was enough to cover. That I believe that somehow I'm the worst. And I want to come today and say, God, I'm sorry for believing that lie. Thank you, God, that there's freedom and healing in you. Thank you, God, that there's freedom for the worst of us. God, will we walk and act and live in that spirit of grace and mercy? And the whole church said, amen.